We have been talking on Sunday mornings about how important your work is, and I've made it, I think, rather extensively clear that whatever work you are involved in, it is very important to God. And we have quite an array of professions here. We have people who are stay-at-home moms, which is a great thing, probably the most important job you can have in this life. We have those who find themselves traveling quite a bit because of work requirements. Some of you have seen the world because of where your job takes you. Some of you have to commute a certain amount of hours per day. Some of you are just a few minutes per day. Whatever the case, wherever your work takes you, I want you to see that your work matters. Whatever it is that you do, whether you do it for money or whether or not it is on a volunteer basis. Some of you have the work of being a student. That will one day pass. One day you will no longer be in school, and believe it or not, you're going to wish you were back in school. Your work matters to God. Now, there are many things that you can do with your life, with the time, whatever amount of time God has given you. Among those things that need to be done is to share the gospel with others. We are mandated by Christ himself to go and share the gospel. I do recall one time hearing a sermon while a student at Moody Bible Institute, in which the preacher got up and he simply got up to preach on evangelism, and all he had to say was go. He said it three times and he sat down. So what else is there to say? Go. Go and spread the gospel. Go and make disciples. That was the shortest sermon I ever heard. You're not going to hear that sermon today. There's plenty you can do in order to evangelize your world and your community. Statisticians say that 58% of this world has been evangelized or has heard the gospel, and that 42% has 2% or less of a population that professes Christ as Lord and Savior. 42% of this earth does not know Christ as Lord and Savior or has not yet heard the gospel. That's an incredible number. The word of God is being translated into various languages, and the word of God is being spread throughout the globe at a rate that is just unbelievable. But still, there's, according to these stats, 42% of this earth that has yet to hear the gospel that you are sitting under this morning, the life-changing, life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. And so evangelism needs to get done. We need to speak the gospel to others. The truth is that evangelism never actually finishes being done, because with every generation, you have a new generation of people who need to hear the gospel. Right? Consider the nation of India, for example, a nation that has had the benefits of the gospel being proclaimed there for decades and even centuries, and yet, or at least over one century, and yet it is highly an unevangelized nation, because with every generation you have a new population of people who are not hearing the gospel. Those who have heard pass on. Those who are born need yet to hear it. With every new birth, evangelism needs to happen. And with every generation, the church needs to make its way, her way, into that population, whether it's abroad, Cuba, or locally here in Wantage, New Jersey. I do hope you come out next Sunday night, or Sunday afternoon actually, to hear about what God is doing on that island only 90 miles from Florida. I could have practically swam there. It is so close. And it's amazing to see what God is doing on that communist island where people's lives are filled with hardships, where the gospel is to some extent being stifled, a place where when I arrived, they knew my name at the airport, a place where I preached and I was told there will be at least one person from the government listening to you. Watch what you say. And yet I had all the freedom of preaching the gospel to these people. And you would have been surprised how well received it was. There were as many people in that little church building as there are here this morning, eager for the gospel. In fact, there was one family that was church planting. How wonderful. The gospel needs to go out. One of the means by which the gospel goes out is through family. I can't overemphasize how important the family is. The family is a main means by which we convey the gospel from one generation to the next. But let me suggest to you that there are other ways, whether you're taking the gospel to work with you or to school with you. You need to realize that how you live, how you work, is a conduit of the gospel. You see, work and school are never just work and school. In this last sermon, I want to emphasize for you the importance of your work in conveying the gospel by asking you this question. Are you reading your work properly? Are you reading your job, your work, in a proper way? Now, we all read, don't we? I trust that you do. Whether you read street signs, billboards, the small print at the bottom of a contract, whether you're reading online or paper magazines or just headlines, we all read. Steve Lindsay writes, whether a book, the news, or someone's facial expression, we all read things regularly in our daily lives. I'm convinced that the only thing we do not read is the agreement on the apps that we download. We are constantly reading, and that's a good thing. And so let me suggest to you that in light of that, we should be certain to read our jobs correctly as well. I think that's a beautiful sound, by the way. She's competing with me, but that's a beautiful sound. It's fine. Don't be. How do you read your work? How do you read your job? No matter what stage in life you're at, whether it's volunteer work or you're getting paid good money, how are you reading your job? Whether you're working at home or at the office or under a car, how do you read your job? God has revealed himself in two ways to us, special revelation and general revelation. God has made himself known in those two categories. Let me explain to you what they are. Special revelation is the means by which God discloses himself to us in very specific ways. Special revelation tells us how God redeems us. How does God save you? Well, he has revealed that to you through something we call, theologically, special revelation. And there are primarily two forms of special revelation. Anybody want to take a guess at what they are? The Bible is one, and the second is Jesus Christ himself. Take a look with me at Hebrews chapter 1, will you? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And there we see God disclosing to us his special revelation. Special revelation is designed to reveal to you how God can save your soul. In other words, without special revelation, you would never know how God redeems you. So special revelation, of course, is of utmost importance. Look at what we read there in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, that's today, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. My friends, if we read special revelation properly, we will better understand God's redemptive plan for our lives. Read God's special revelation properly, and you will understand how God wants to save your soul from his own wrath through Jesus Christ. Now, if you go into my study, you'll see books everywhere. I look very intelligent with all these books surrounding me. But I must confess, many of those books, especially the ones on the floor, are still waiting to be read. Those are good books. Books either I purchased or people gifted to me. Books which I've been told I am going to learn quite a bit from. Books that are going to benefit me, benefit my family, and eventually benefit you. I'm looking forward to reading those books. However, until I read that book, those books, it will impart no knowledge to me whatsoever. They're just books on a shelf, books on the floor, books waiting to be read. Until I read what's in there, there will be no benefit whatsoever. And the truth is the same when it comes to the scriptures. The Bible that goes unread will not disclose to you who Christ is. The Bible that goes unread will never show to you how Christ loves you and wants to save your soul. Let me challenge you this week to read the scriptures every day. Take 10 minutes, maybe more, and read the Bible every day and see what God has to say to your soul. I would start with the Gospel of Mark. Read from Mark. As much as you can, as much as you want. Here's some homework for you today. See how the Lord speaks to your heart. You see, that is, my friends, special revelation. God discloses himself through the Bible, and especially, specifically, through Jesus Christ and how he can save, how he wants to save your soul. The other way in which God has disclosed himself to us is through something we call general revelation. And it's called general revelation because it's just that. It's a revelation that is common to all men. In fact, we cannot avoid God's general revelation. Wherever we look, we see his fingerprint. Wherever we look, we see there is a God. Romans chapter 1 speaks clearly to that. If you will, go over to your New Testament book of Romans, chapter 1, and it's a beautiful chapter to read. Speaks very much to our culture today. But look in particular to verses 19 and 20. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. There we see not special revelation, but general revelation. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. How has he shown it to them? Look, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. How? Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You see, nobody could say, I don't believe God exists, and be excused for that. Why? Because the existence, the presence of God, is seen in creation. And when we look at creation, especially around here, we see how creative he is. And we see how powerful he is. We even see that this creative, powerful God is able to sustain those things he has created. And when we look at his creation, we see that there is an orderliness and a purpose in the God that exists. In fact, if we move over to chapter 2 of Romans, we see that there's another form of general revelation, and that is the human conscience. You all have a human conscience, and I hope it's working well. That human conscience tells us right from wrong. It's amazing how that little girl right there is going to learn right from wrong without her parents ever telling her. Why? She has a God-given conscience. And where does that conscience come from? It comes from a moral being. What moral being? The very moral being that established what is right and what is wrong. It didn't just happen by itself. Right and wrong has been handed down to us by a God who is morally good. You see, God exists. The fact that you have a conscience proves that God exists. An objective, concrete, moral God exists. And that is part of his general revelation. Now, general revelation will not save your soul, but it will point you to the one who does save souls. We are all exposed to this general revelation. By reading general and special revelation properly, you can know God. Isn't that wonderful? Atheism's absurdity rests in the fact that it ignores general revelation. It ignores the proof of an existing God. Now, part of general revelation, believe it or not, maybe to your surprise, is work. Work is a revelation of the existence of God. Your work matters to God because work reveals that God exists. In other words, God works, God produces, God provides, and He calls on us to work, to produce, to provide. Work exists. You know why? Because God exists. When you look at your work, does it reveal the God who exists? Does your work reveal the existing God? Now, I realize that there's no such thing as Christian medicine or Christian studying. There's no such thing as Christian car repair or Christian nursing. There's no such thing as Christian postal delivery or Christian sales. I realize that. However, everything you do needs to be read from whether or not your work is actually revealing the fact that God exists. You see, your work really does matter to God. Not how much you make, not what kind of office you have, not what kind of training is noted on your certificates on the wall. No, that's not the question. The question is, does what you do and how you do it reveal to others that God exists? Work exists because God exists. Does your work show to others that God exists? Daniel Doriani, he's a professor at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. He writes this. He says, "It is God who is instructing us when we discover how to do our job in the way that both works well and honors Him." That is to say that there's a time and a way to do everything. Find the best way to do your job. Honor God. Honor your employer. Honor your teacher. But certainly make sure that what you are doing honors God first, and that it reveals to the people who are watching, and listen, they are watching, that it reveals to the people who are watching you as a Christian that God does exist, that God does change and transform us. How do you read your job? God has given us some particular principles. This is not an exhaustive list, but I'm going to give you 9 points, 9 principles on work that I think are relative to where you are in life. These are listed for you on the back of your worship folder. Before I list them for you, let me just quote to you again from the same professor, Doriani. He says, "We will love our neighbor best and worship God most when we partner with God to discover and creatively leverage the resources and principles of our work to further His ongoing plan and work in this world." What's Doriani saying? Well, he's saying that when you work God's way, you will best serve God, you will best serve others, and you will best serve yourself. Now, I realize that many people approach the workplace with the attitude of, how is this going to benefit me? As people who are followers of Christ, our priority is no longer me, but how is God glorified? Secondly, how are others benefited? And thirdly, how am I benefited? All three are essential, all three are important, but in that order: God, others, me, through the work that you do from day to day. Matthew chapter 5:16 makes this clear. Look at what Jesus Christ said. He said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You see there the order. Sure, you benefit from it, but others do more so. But first, God benefits from your work. Let others see your good works so that God will be glorified. So go to work, go to school, and let others see God in what you do. Wherever your name is, wherever your fingerprint is posted, let them see the hand of God. So here are some work principles for you. Here's principle number one. The idea, of course, then, is that we will be able to easily convey the gospel at our workplace. Principle number one, keep this in mind always. Work is required. Work is required. Man's first duty handed to him by God was to multiply and to work in order to maintain the world that God created. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 reads this way. Be fruitful and multiply, that's work. And fill the earth and subdue it, that's work. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, that's work. And over every living thing that moves on the earth, that's work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 speaks directly to us in saying, if a man will not work, he will not eat. That's true of women as well. Not just men and gender-wise, but mankind. So that's number one, work is required. Here's number two. Some sort of work will forever be with us. Forever we will work. Why? Because God works, we will work. In fact, work was part of the original utopic Garden of Eden. Work is going to exist even in our celestial eternity, in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. We are going to work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 tells the believer that he is going to reign with Christ in glory. That's work. Reigning requires effort, work. The Christian reward for his good work here on earth when Christ returns, our reward is not going to be this eternal vacation. Our reward is going to be a promotion for a greater capacity to do even better work in eternity. But listen, it is going to be a far more satisfying form of work, far better than anything you are doing or have ever done, far better than any career choice or any salary you may have received. This will be a glorious labor along with Jesus Christ. You'll notice that at the end of the parables, Jesus Christ says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." What is the joy of Christ or the master? It is going to be including work. So get used to it. But it's going to be a far, far better work than you've ever put your hands to. Work will forever be with us. Here's number three. In your work, integrity is essential. It is essential. Proverbs 28, verse 6 reads this way. Better to be poor and honest than to be dishonest and rich. Better to be poor and honest than to be dishonest and rich. Now, most of us will say, yes, in my heart, I think that's true. But I would much rather be honest and rich. But that doesn't always happen, does it? So some people, unfortunately, even those who profess Christ, will say, well, I don't want to be poor and honest, so I will be rich and dishonest. Just keep in mind, the proverb reads clearly, better to be poor and honest than to be rich and dishonest. You're better off. Maybe not immediately, but even so. Proverbs 11:3, easy one to remember on this third day of November. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Again, the integrity of the upright guides them, But the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. Your integrity matters. At work, first employ the principles of God, and then, as a far second, the requirements of your boss, of your teacher, of your employer. Fear God, not man. We have to applaud that young high school girl who this week apparently lost the case in which she was forced to praise Allah in an essay in school. And it went to the courts and she lost. She was claiming a freedom of expression, freedom of speech, and the courts did not give her the win in this case. She lost the case. The Supreme Court refused to listen to it. She had to write in an essay of how great Allah is and her devotion to Allah. She's not a Muslim girl. She's a Christian girl. She lost. She got an F on a grade, on a paper. Fear God, nonetheless, not man. When we say fear God, it doesn't mean fear God, not man. It doesn't mean that things are always going to go your way. Please, it's not necessarily saying that. It could, but not necessarily. It is saying that sometimes when you obey God, when you fear God more than you do man, sometimes man whoops you, hurts you. But it's okay. God's on your side. Integrity is essential. Tell the truth. Win, always. Don't do those things that God would not look well on. Do not be that person who's accused of duplicity or hypocrisy at the workplace. Integrity is essential if you want to work well, be right with God, and convey the gospel. Here's number four. All God-honoring work is noble work. All God-honoring work is noble work. Manual labor. Our society tends to look down on that. Our society tends to look more willingly, more favorably, to those people who push a pencil instead of those who use a wrench. Look, manual labor is noble work. Intellectual work is noble work. Whether you consider your work to be sacred or secular, it is noble work. The only thing, the only work that is not acceptable in the eyes of God is profane work. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 reads this way. Let the thief no longer steal. Why not? Because theft is profane. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to put in his pocket. No, so that he can have something to share with anyone in need. So God is glorified, your neighbor is benefited, and so are you. All God-honoring work is noble work. And here's number five. Work, your work, is going to shape your identity, but your work is not your identity. But it will shape your identity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 does a fine job in explaining to us our identity. Look at what it says in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. There's our identity. We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is our identity. 1 Corinthians 12:27 does likewise, gives us our true identity. Now you are the body of Christ. Who are you? You are the body of Christ. And each one of you is part of it. There is the identity of the Christian. Oh, how I wish we at Hope Church would look at those words and believe them. And live them, that we would say, who am I? Who are you? Why? I am the body of Christ. I am a part of the body of Christ. And I believe that if we actually took on that identity as we ought to, this church would be radically different and on fire for the Lord. If we would take on that attitude, that identity, that we are the body of Christ. Your work is going to impact you, but that's not your identity. Here's number six. Be loyal, but you can change your work when necessary. Be loyal to your teacher, your professor, to your employer, to your boss. But you can change if needed or when given the opportunity. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning of verse 17, speaks to that very issue, mostly in a context of slave and master, but we can apply it to our own situation. And there Paul says, were you a slave when you were called and saved by Christ? If yes, well, if so, be loyal to your master, but look to gain your freedom when given the opportunity. Be loyal when you're there, but if given the opportunity for something better, something different, the Lord's will, otherwise, then seek to pursue it. Here's principle number 7 of the 9. Human skill or calling or talents are going to vary, and sometimes they are going to vary radically. Matthew chapter 25, beginning of verse 14, gives us the parable of the talents. The talent was actually a currency. Just like we have the penny and the dime, well, they had a talent. And in the parable of the talents, each of these people are giving a certain amount of talents, of currency, according to their ability to manage it, according to their skill, according to their talent, according to their calling. However, no matter how much each one of them received, each one was expected to use whatever was given to them to the best of their ability. You're given 5? Great, use it to the best of your ability. You're given 3? Well, great. You're given 1? Well, great, use it to the best of your ability. But it is going to vary in terms of what your ability is. Certainly, I cannot do what you do, and certainly many of you cannot do what I do. And that's fine. That's good. That's part of being a part of the body of Christ. Dr. Tim Keller once commented that if you lift up the lid of a piano and you sing B-flat notes, only the B-flat string is going to vibrate. Why is that? Because that string was built to pick up that wavelength so that all the other strings are actually deaf to B-flat. And so it is with each one of us. God has built us in a particular way with varying skills and talents. We also have various spiritual gifts. And God calls on us to use them to the best of our ability for his glory, for the good of his people, for the conveying of the gospel. Here's number 8. Whereas before I said all work is noble work, let me make it clear. I've said this in the past. I'll say it again today. There's no such thing as sacred versus secular work. There's no such thing as sacred versus secular work. People think that my job is sacred work and theirs is secular. No, both of our jobs are sacred. Your job, whatever it may be, is just as sacred as mine. Different, yes, but sacred. Matthew 25:40 says, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these of my brothers, you did it to me. What you do is just as sacred as what I do from day to day. Your calling is as much from God as mine is. It's just different. Do it to the best of your ability. And here's number 9. Your work is your opportunity to be the hands of God. Your work is the opportunity given to you to act as the hands of God in this world. Again, Matthew, the 25th chapter, verse 40. I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these of my brothers, you did it to me. Your work ought to benefit God, yes. Your work ought to benefit others and you as well. When you read your work correctly, it should read all three of these: God, others, you. And when that is happening, you will be opening doors by which the gospel will be received, by which you can actually speak the gospel. And people will say, wow, there is a God who exists. How do I know? By your character, by the way you work. You may not convince them 100%, but you will be part of that element which God uses throughout that person's life to point to the existence of a God and even to Christ himself. Your work matters. Well, before we close this morning, let me just take you over to Romans chapter 8, what Joe was reading to us earlier this morning. And before we close this message, I just want to address working in a job that that might be intimidating to you, or maybe overwhelming, over stressful, or maybe simply not enough pay. What do we do then? What do we do then? Well, we've already said that given the opportunity, you can move on. Just be loyal to whoever your employer is. But let's take it to another level, a more important level. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28 through verse 31, this is the passage that begins with the often quoted reality, which we all love, and we know that all, and we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. How many of you have never uttered those words or thought them? I think we all appreciate that reality. But it's followed by a series of words, verses, that are loved by many and actually feared by, I'd say, just as many others. In some cases, they even hate these verses, 29 and 30. And I will suggest to you that that's based on the fact that they just don't understand the beauty of what is there in verses 29 and 30. There we see the degree of God's sovereignty, the beauty of God's purpose and plan, how he enters into our world and rescues us when we are simply unable. In fact, we don't even know we need rescuing. God comes and rescues us. However, my emphasis is going to be on verse 31. Let me read to you those verses. And we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Here's verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? Here's the answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, understanding verse 31 really depends on your ability to understand verses 28, 29, and 30. Our response to verse 31, to that last question, is made clear in those other verses. Why can we so much trust in God? Because of what we just read in verses 28, 29, and 30. But I do want to emphasize verse 31. This week, I listened to a sermon by a fellow who you don't know, but his wife, his widowed wife and daughter were here last week. His name is Guldip Ganger, an Indian-British man, who spoke on this very topic, and he asks the question, who can be against you? Here's his answer. Everyone can be against you. Haven't you had people against you? Haven't you had hardships press against you? Haven't you had family troubles rise up in opposition to you? Isn't the devil against you? Aren't the enemies of the world routinely resisting and combating with you? Don't co-workers say nasty things about you because you refuse to work like them? Surely, who can be against us is everyone. And certainly the Apostle Paul knew this to be true. He was opposed by the world because of his Christian faith. And I think today, more than ever, in the United States, you could expect likewise. You will have the world oppose you and ridicule you simply because you desire to live a godly life under the banner of the grace of Christ. So what's the significance of this question? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, apparently everybody. Well, look, my friends, in asking this question, Paul is not saying that no one will be against us. In asking this question, he is not saying that no one will oppose you. In asking this question, he is saying, what does it matter who is against us if God is for us? Amen? What does it matter who is against you if God is on your side? It doesn't matter. All the world can be against you, and it will not make any difference. You see there on the screen, this is how God works things. You have God in all his might and power. And on the other side of the scale, you could put all your enemies, all your troubles, all those who oppose you, near and far. And to God, they will be like a feather. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Our tendency is to fear those who can hurt the body. But here we're reminded very clearly, don't fear them. They might hurt you, yes. Fear the one who can hurt body and soul for eternity. And unfortunately, God is usually the one we least fear. But he's the one we should be fearing. Now notice there, the question begins with an if. If God is for us. If God is on your side. Now it's a very important if. Because you see, this is not for anybody and everyone in general. This question, this assurance of protection, of God's sovereign care over you, is given to those who have God on their side. Who has God on their side? Those who have come alongside of God. If you are on God's side, then God is on your side. Why would you be on God's side? Because he came to your side first. Not in a ritualistic religious knowledge of God, but speaking here to those who know Christ because they have believed and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. My friends, religion is not going to save your soul. These are just niceties. I hope you enjoy it, but listen, it'll damn your soul. You need a Savior. You need to give your life to Christ in faith. Say, Lord, I give you myself. I lay my life at the feet of the cross, and I come to you. I leave my sin, and I trust in you. The chapter, if you read on in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, in light of all this, verse 37 says, we are more than conquerors in Christ. More than conquerors. And we don't just conquer, we do more. We reign with him. And if you read on, you see that nothing but nothing can separate you from the love of God, not even what happens at your workplace. Not even what happens at home or at school can separate you from the love of God. Now, you may have to make changes. You might have to chat with your boss. You might have to persevere and endure. You might have to write up a new resume. You might have to move on. But listen, you do not have to fear man or the times or the future. Trust in God while doing what you have to do. Trust in him. And make sure that whatever you do best reads Christ in your work, in all that you do, that they can see Christ. Your work matters to God. Our Lord and Savior, we are grateful because you've given us the call to work, the ability to work. We pray, O Lord, now for the agility to demonstrate you in all that we do, at home, at school, at the workplace. Amen.